Are you aware that Jesus had an unanswered prayer? Isn't that amazing? Here God is saying to us, or through Jesus saying to us, that whatever you want, if you'll just pray about it, I'll give it to you. But Jesus prayed a prayer that was unanswered. Is that remarkable? Do you know the prayer? Before we point out what that prayer is, just think about this. The Son of God lived on this earth and prayed a prayer that was unanswered. In view of the fact, that same Son of God says to us, now if you'll pray and you'll ask God, God will answer your prayers. Here's his prayer from John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus prayed, I do not pray for these alone. Talking about the apostles. He'd been praying about the apostles. And he said, I am not just praying for these apostles alone, but also I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their words. Now here's the prayer. I pray that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And the results of that would be that the world would believe that you sent me. Jesus understood that if men did not unite in following God, that in and of itself would be the cause of infidelity and unbelief. And that's a remarkable statement, if you'll just stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 20 was a prayer for unity. And yet the reality is that Christianity has made mockery of this prayer. And we got the word Christianity in quotes because whenever we need to understand that when it all started, that wasn't that way. And when it was there in the beginning, there was unbelievable unity, and there was always a striving for unity and a desire for there to be unity. But Christianity, to use the way the word is it's commonly used today, is characterized by division. Do you know how much religious division there is in the world? I love the internet sometimes in sermon preparation. If I just had to pick up my library, the book that I had listed 256 denominations in America. On the internet, there's a site called adherence.com. And it lists, statistically, 4,200 religions. Isn't that astounding? Jesus said, I pray that they might all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, they may be one in us. And yet the religious world looks and there are 4,200 religions in this land or in the world. I thought that was tragically astounding. Until I went to another site, and there is a United Nations publication. The name of that study was World Census of Religious Activities, that lists 23,000 denominations. Now, denominations means apart. You remember in math, and I don't know what you call it in the new math, but a common denominator, is that, you understand that terminology still? You just find some number and you just slice it up enough and everything will fit right inside that common part. I want you to think about it. How many denominations were there when the church started? When Jesus began the church? Are you aware of the fact that his prayer was that every believer in him would be one in order that the world might believe that thou hast sent me? And folks, we've messed it all up. And it's a tragic thing that's happened in our world, in our society, that has brought about an unbelievable maze of division so that if a man's trying to find truth, he's not going to be able to find it. He asked five fellows at work the same religious question. He got five different answers. And then go into his neighborhood and ask five neighbors, and he'll get five different answers from the one that he got at work. Surely that's not what Jesus had in mind. Let me point out to you the fact that the reason this prayer is unanswered is because of us. If heaven had its way, if the God who sent his Son to die for us had his way, there'd be unbelievable unity. That's the way he started it. And primitive Christianity was like that. Paul says, as I preach everywhere in every church. The church in a Jewish culture was the same as the church in a Gentile culture. The church in Asia was the same as the church in Europe. To be a part of the church in the first century meant that wherever you went, everybody was doing exactly the same thing. Paul had never been to Rome. And yet he writes to the Roman Christians and he says, we were buried in baptism. How do you know they'd been buried in baptism? Because every person that was a child of God in the Bible times had been baptized. Every person had been immersed, whether they were in Rome or in Ephesus or Corinth or in any of those places where Paul might have written that letter. It was all the same everywhere. But we've messed it up. Let me suggest to you the evidence of that religious division is found again and again in several different areas. It's found in the matter of church organization. It's found the evidence is found in divisive names. The evidence is found in the diversity of worships. And the evidence is found in the answer to the question of salvation. And the evidence of religious division in our culture is found in the matter of authority. Think about the matter of church organization. There are those churches that have a hierarchy, an ecclesiastical order, so that in regions they get together and make the decisions. Perhaps there may be state organizations that make decisions in relationship. Local congregations have no real say-so about particular matters or not. Perhaps there's a national organization and every individual congregation is accountable to some national organization or a worldwide organization. And if you talk about Salt Lake City, or Brooklyn, New York, or the Vatican. Three places in our world where powerful, numerously large religious bodies have their headquarters. When we talk about the evidence of religious division, just look at that as one structure of the organization of trying to do the work of God on this earth. And then look at the attitude that some have of the church ought to be a democracy. I love our land. And there are religions that make every decision by just a popular vote. What do you as a member of this organization think that it ought to be done? And so they sit around and they vote as to what should be done or should not be done. And then there is that ever-increasing popular way of a church, and that is a pastoral rule, where one man will become the head of the church and build a massive organization around him, and he makes all of the decisions that are made. I want to suggest to you, and it's not our purpose in this lesson to prove every one of these points one way or the other when it comes down to saying this is the way it was in the Bible times. But if you want to study about it, I'll study it with you. Folks in this church will study it with you. that in Bible times, every congregation was autonomous. And autonomous is just a big word, sounds educated, to talk about ruling itself. And so there was nothing above local congregations. And when Jesus started the church, wherever the church was, it took care of its own work. It did its own thing. And within that local congregation, there were elders who ruled and deacons who served. You see, when you look at this screen, you can see the evidence of just how much the religious world has changed in our time. Paul would go to a city and he'd establish the church and he'd then go to another city and then go to a different city and go to a different city. And in every place he went, he left behind a congregation that was there. It was just a gathering of people, sometimes in their houses. Sometimes they'd outgrow their houses and they'd have some meeting place and they'd all get together in some public assembly. But every one of those churches was autonomous. Every single one of them recognized that Jesus was the head of the church and they were accountable to him and accountable to his words. And because all of them were accountable to him and accountable to his words, all of them were just like the rest of them. There was not one culture for the or one church for the rich and another for the poor and one for the slaves and another for those who were free and those from Africa and those from Asia and those from Europe. It was the same church everywhere. Autonomous, individual, self-ruling congregations ruled by elders and served by deacons. But there is that evidence of religious division in talking about divisive names. The names are not necessarily the causes of division. They're just simply the evidence of it. In biblical times, there was almost this tendency developed one time where there were those who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to the words of the Holy Spirit of God. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no authority higher than the name of Jesus. And a situation had developed there at Corinth, and Paul was pleading with them by the authority of heaven. Look at his prayer. That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then so they'd understand that he understood what was happening there. He says, I've heard from the house of Chloe. It's been declared unto me by those of the house of concerning you, my brethren, by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And he said, and I believe it. Because each of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ. Now hear these penetrating words from heaven. Is Christ divided? In the Greek says, Christ is not divided, is he? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You were not baptized in the name of Paul, were you? And because the answer of all of these things is no, then there's no room in the kingdom of God for there to be that kind of thing, that situation that we talk about, kinds of Christians. Sometimes people will say, what kind of Christian are you? And I know what they mean. They want to say, well, I'm of this denomination. Or instead of saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, they'll put in some name or some modern religious movement or religious name. But see, we all not to want to be anything other than what they were. And if in the first century when they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, we ought to understand that such action was forbidden by God, and Paul was pleading with those who are ever going down that road, don't do that. All of you speak with the same thing. Do you know why I cannot say I'm of Paul or I'm of Cephas? Do you know why it is forbidden by God to say I'm a Paul Christian, I'm a Cephas Christian, I'm of Apollos Christian? It's because if I choose to do that, I withdraw myself from everybody on this earth who wants to just be a Christian. Would you think about that? Whoever was the first, as church history develops, whoever was the first to start this maze of religious division and to remove themselves away from the body of believers where everybody just used Bible names. Oh, there are many marvelous, wonderful names to describe the church. There are marvelous, wonderful names to describe those who are members of the church. And in the first century, any of those names would have been acceptable because every one of those names were from God. But then all of a sudden, as religious history develops, there were those individuals who said, I'm not content just to have those names. I've got to have some other name. And that in and of itself emphasizes the very problem that we're talking about this morning. Evidence of division, the way people worship. In Bible times, there were five acts of worship. It's not our purpose to spend the time looking and developing the lesson to prove this. Members of this church would be so glad to sit and talk with you about the fact there were these five avenues of worship. But they've changed them all. They've changed prayer. Jesus said, after this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven. Jesus said to his apostles, up until now you've asked things of me. But from this day forward, don't ask things of me. Ask my Father in my name. So they were not prayers addressed to Jesus. They were not prayers addressed to the saints. They were not prayers addressed to the Holy Spirit of God. It was just those body of people who got together said, this is what Jesus said about prayer, to talk to the Father in the name of Jesus. But they've changed prayers. They've changed preaching. Think about the kinds of preaching that goes on in our world that is designed to entertain. And there's a place for humor in the lie in every aspect of our life, even in preaching. But the focus of what is happening right this very minute is not that I am performing and you are the audience listening. Folks, this is the one time in our service that God speaks. The rest of the time in our services, we're the actors. The rest of the time in our services, we are singing, we are praying, we are giving, we are eating and drinking. It's all us. But preaching in biblical times was when people came together and the Word of God was opened up and people's hearts were listening to what God said. And when Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, that forever binds upon those who stand in the pulpit not to give personal and private opinions about anything. If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If I cannot speak as the oracles of God, then what? You fill in the blanks. the church was not political. And preaching was not political in its nature. It simply was designed to get to the hearts of people and to change their lives. And folks, that's all changed. There's one audience, and that's up there. I shall be judged by how well I proclaim the Word of God by the heavenly audience. And you shall be judged by how you respond to the proclamation of His Word. You'll be judged by the heavenly audience. It's not fun and games. And there's the changes in the Lord's Supper. It's not our purpose to develop a lesson showing and proving that the Lord's Supper was held every first day of every week in the first century. That's another study, and we'll be glad to do that. But in the first century, they came together, and all of them ate the bread, and all of them drank the cup, remembering the Christ. There's probably no other area that has been changed as much as the Lord's Supper. I don't know the motivation for individuals in everything that they do. But sometimes it may be that in that atmosphere of trying to make worship entertaining and appealing to man, that those 10 or 15 minutes that we devoted in this service of silence as the bread was passed from hand to hand and the cup was passed up and down these aisles, there was nothing wonderful and exciting and appealing to the fleshly side of man. And in an attempt to make our worship appealing to the fleshly side of man, I'm fearful that some have tried to take the Lord's Supper and say, that's just silent time, it's dead time, let's get it out of the way. I don't want to judge motives. But I do want to want everyone to understand that Jesus instituted this supper and we need to do what He said. And they've changed the matter of giving. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores God's prospered him. And churches have started all sorts of ways of trying to make money. Churches have recognized the need, and so they've got all kinds of things going on in the name of Christ. See, in the first century, it was not that somebody looked over the shoulder of someone else and said, you've got to give this much or we're going to come and get you. I heard just yesterday of a religious group that's turned over a list or tried to turn over a list of those who were not current on their tithes to a collection agency. You see, this giving is a reflection of how much I love the Lord. And what I give to the Lord is a manifestation of how much I long for the cause of Christ to reach out and to touch the lives of others. But in the name of God, people have set up businesses and corporations and things of this nature. Folks, that's so different from humble saints giving in the first century. I shall never forget when I was in India several years ago, when it was time to give, they live in a situation that was a barter situation where there was not a whole lot of exchange of money. And I'll never forget that time when it came time to give, that people walked to the front of the building with the little cloth bags filled with rice and laid that rice on this table. They'd been paid in rice. And in a land characterized by poverty, whenever they got their bowl of rice, they'd reach in and take out God's part and give it to Him. I felt like I was in New Testament world. I felt like I'd been transported back to the first century. But when I see some of you sacrificially giving to God. I thank God that that same spirit there was in the first century exists today. And they've changed the matter of singing. I know we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but singing is designed so that every one of us can offer up the fruit of our lips as a sweet-smelling savor to God, the sacrifice of our lips in praise. Singing is not entertainment. It's not a time of performance where the best singers are featured in some way and some honor and glory is brought to them. God forbid that we walk out of this service talking about how glorious the preacher was or how glorious the choir was or what a marvelous solo that was when in the first century it was just people sitting down in a home or in some more public place, and every one of them sang and lifted up their voices in praise to God. Worship's become far too human-oriented instead of heavenly-oriented. It's all out there, folks. It's all changed. We've changed the doctrine of salvation. There are those who teach salvation. There is no such thing as salvation. There is no heaven. There is no hell. No need of salvation because the doctrine of heaven and hell is a thing that is archaic in its very nature. So you don't need salvation. And then there are those who teach salvation by works. If you're ever going to get to heaven, you're just going to have to pray enough prayers and do enough good deeds in order that you might be there. And then there are those who teach salvation by words. If you want to be saved, just say these words. And then that which is properly called a sinner's prayer is given an individual. Folks, do you understand the sinner's prayer is not even in the Bible? What is in the Bible is salvation by grace through faith. It doesn't take an Einstein to sit down and read the book of Acts and find out what folks did in that day in order to be children of God. And then there is that matter of authority. The evidence of religious authority, religious division in our land is the lack of respect for authority. As far as I'm able to determine, there are only two sources of authority. One is authority from heaven. The other is human authority. You see, Jesus says, "You teach them," Matthew 28:19-20, "to observe whatever I have commanded you." That is Jesus saying, if you want to do right, you want to be religious, you want to live like my children, then you find out what I told you to do and do it. Religious division exists because of a failure to listen to Matthew 28:18-20. Atheists and agnostics have no desire to do anything that Jesus said. Denominationalism exists because there are those individuals who want to do some of the things that Jesus said plus some others. But New Testament Christianity exists because people say, we want to do everything He told us to do. We've already had read in this assembly those words from Luke chapter 20, where Jesus settled the matter of the baptism of John. Jesus just simply said to some people who had religious differences with Him, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven are from men. And he didn't have to draw the conclusion. When Jesus asked the question, is it from heaven or from men, those men refused to answer him. Because they knew that if they said it is from heaven, he was going to say, why then did you not believe him? If this message is from heaven, why haven't you done it? May I suggest to you, as humbly as I can, that we take the same approach to religious division in our day? It's not that I'm the most brilliant man that's ever lived and that I've found the truth, and anybody who wants to know truth needs to come check with me. Folks, we're all beggars looking for food. And as one beggar to a host of beggars this day, I say to you, come, eat. I've found food. Let's share this food together. If Jesus solved religious questions by asking the question from heaven or from men, can we not do the same thing today? Cannot we take the very things that we've discussed this day and make the same application? The matter of church organization. Is there a church organization found in this book that is from heaven? Is that concept of autonomous congregations with elders and deacons founded, is it from heaven? The question then is, then why don't we do it? The matter of the names that we wear religiously? Are these names that are found in this book to describe Christians and to describe the church, are they from heaven or from men? If the names found in this book are from heaven, then the question that comes to us is, why don't we just do that? Why don't we do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names? The matter of worship. Is there a worship that is described in this book? And is that worship that is described in this book, is it something that just some men sat down and thought up? Or is this a worship designed by God from heaven? If it's from heaven, then why don't we do it? And the matter of salvation. Is there a plan of salvation, a way that men can get right with God, revealed in this book? Then why don't we do it? From heaven or from men? You take this principle of authority, and in every aspect of your religious life, moral issues, trying to figure out how you treat other people, trying to figure out how you live in this world that is pleasure mad and materially obsessed? Is there not direction in this book for me to live? Is this direction from heaven? Then why don't you do it? The principle that Jesus gave is the principle by which we need to live. If you're visiting with us, I don't know what you know about the Church of Christ. But I want you to know that this day you are among people whose greatest desire is to be a first century church in the 21st century. It's not with arrogance that we talk about being autonomous with elders and deacons. It's not with arrogance that we talk about the way we worship God. It is not with arrogance that we talk about the names that we wear religiously. It is not with arrogance that we talk about salvation. It is with hearts that are of one heart and one mind, whose desire is to lift up God and to give all the glory and honor to Him by doing what He says
a church of Christ. Whatever answer you give to the question, when you think it through, what denominations was Peter and Paul and James a part of? And when you arrive and say they were not a member of any denomination, that's exactly what we intend to be in our service of God. Are you saved this day? Are you in the kingdom? Are you in the church? Salvation by grace through faith is not difficult. It begins with believing in Jesus. John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know the verse. But that belief in Jesus causes you to make a decision in your life that is lived, manifested in your life the rest of your life, called repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, it is the will of God that everyone come to repentance. And that's you and me. And salvation by grace through faith demands that we confess our faith in Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Those are heaven's words. Have you confessed him before men? And salvation by grace through faith means that you do just like they were, it did in Bible times. They were buried in baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16 said to a man who understood these things, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away. And when they did that in the first century, a marvelous thing happened. He added them to his kingdom, to his family, to his church, not to some denomination, just Christians. And whatever he did for them, because he's no respecter of person, he'll do for you this very day. As a child of God, he says, may you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. There's nothing more wonderful than the thought of those first century Christians ascending to meet the Lord in the air and being with the Lord forever. Other than to think about the 21st century of those who this day live like they did then in that resurrection morning, ascending in the Lord in the air to meet the Lord forever and ever. You want to come to Jesus? Then come right now as together we stand and sing.